Genesis chapter 48, I want for us to consider the whole of this section. I wonder what you might consider the defining event of your life. There may be certain things that stand out for you, but if there was just to be one thing, what might it be that would define you? Particularly you, if you're a Christian. What defines your Christian walk? Well, in terms of the patriarch Jacob, the defining event of his life is what we have in this passage. It's as he comes to the end of his life, as he prepares to depart from life and to die. It's not the moment of his death, it's not the mechanics of his passing, but rather it's the manner, it's the emphasis, it's his priority as he approaches death. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, the chapter which speaks about the heroes of faith, it records some of the great works, some of the great demonstrations of faith in the life of those who went before. And this is the only event that is recorded for Jacob. It says in verse 21 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." And maybe the picture we have then is of this old man. He's in bed and he raises himself up. And maybe he's leaning upon his staff in order to do so as he encounters his son and his grandson. We're told at the beginning of chapter that Jacob was sick, and Joseph was told, and so he comes to visit his father. Death is clearly near, and the family gathers around him. Now you all know, every moment of life is precious. But there seems a particular preciousness about these moments when life is so clearly ebbing away. A particular preciousness about that time. If you have the privilege to have that time with a loved one, as you see the end approaching. And what makes that so precious? Well, of course, it's the realization that you're not going to have that for much longer. But also there is the hope that at that time that you might hear something. And what is it that you would want to hear? Well, you want to hear surely that the person who's dying, that they're not in discomfort. They're not in distress. There's not physical pain, but more than that, there's not spiritual anguish. You want to be reassured. You want something to be able to hold on to comfort you in the approaching loss. And there's also a desire, isn't there, to express love and to hear love expressed. But we have this scene, very natural, poignant scene, as Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh, who's maybe 20 years old, Ephraim, who's perhaps 19 or 18. These are young men. And it's important to emphasize that because in a simple reading of the passage, you might have the idea that these are little boys. It talks about the lads. You get the impression they were on the grandfather's knee. But these were young men. Remember, they were born before Jacob came to Egypt. And Jacob spent the last 17 years of his life in Egypt. But as we look at this passage, what is it that we see? What is it that stands out? Why is this the defining event? Why is this the greatest example of Jacob's faith? Well, first of all, it is because there is this appreciation. Stands out, doesn't it? Jacob's appreciation. As Joseph and his sons come in, Jacob raises himself up. His strength is gone. But yet he will raise himself up. He will rise up to speak about what God has done. He will rise up to bestow the blessing that God has given. 17 years previously, in chapter 47, when Jacob met Pharaoh. Do you remember back there in verse 9? Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Few and evil. That word evil meaning hard, difficult. But now, as the end comes, he's not saying that the days were hard. There's not complaint, but rather there is appreciation. There is worship. He acknowledges the mercy of God. And he shows his thankfulness for the goodness of God. And what particularly is it that stands out? Well, it is the fact that God made himself known to him. Jacob said unto Joseph in verse 3, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan. God appeared. He showed himself to me. This, for him, is the defining experience. God's gracious intervention. Now, we know that the Lord made himself known to Jacob on a number of times. Remember in chapter 32, as he comes back into the land of promise at Mahanaim, and then at the ford Jabbok, where there was a figure who wrestled with them. And as we studied that, we saw that there was the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, in the form of an angel. Jacob understood what he had seen and who he had seen. He said, I have seen God. But here, what he particularly focuses upon is God's revelation to him at Luz, which we're told is Bethel. When he fled from the land and when he returned to the land. When he fled, and remember the ladder, the staircase that went up, there was angels ascending and descending. And there he saw something of God. And as he returned to Bethel, as he comes back into the land, again God appeared to him and spoke to him and affirmed all the covenant blessing. The person of God. His realization that he knows God. That God knows him. And the different ways that God has revealed himself. Here in verse 3, Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty. What a contrast to his own frailty. Strength is gone. He's spent. He has nothing more. The end has come, and yet he's taken up with the fact of God's power. And in many ways, it's this power of God which invigorates Jacob to rise up at this time. It's this power of God that has carried him all the days of his life, that have enabled him to overcome. But then in verse 15 and verse 16, when he bestows the blessing upon the young men, he speaks of the God of Abraham and of Isaac, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful Lord. And also in verse 15, he speaks about the God who has fed him. And that word feed means to tend. And it describes what a shepherd does. He's saying here, in the words that David would later take up in Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. This is his appreciation, the tender care and keeping of God. And then in verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. The angel means the messenger of the covenant, the redeemer. And who is the messenger of the covenant? Who is the angel that wrestled with him, that appeared to him? But it is said it was the pre-incarnate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he became man, he appeared in the form of man. And so Jacob looks back over his life. He looks back over his life with a sense of appreciation because he considers God's gracious intervention. God who's revealed himself in his power. God has revealed himself in his faithfulness and making covenant. God has revealed himself in his care as a shepherd watching over his flocks. I mean, Jacob knew what it was to be a shepherd. There was a time when he describes the trials of being a shepherd and watching over his father-in-law's flocks. And yet he had been kept more tenderly. He'd been kept more faithfully by God. God who drew near in the form of a man. God whose power was such to absolute overwhelm, and yet who did not so much as overwhelm, but bring him low and raise him up. The angel which redeemed me, who saved me from my sin. What is it the Savior said when they were critical of him, when they despised him because of the company he kept and those who came around him who he received? He said, I come for the righteous. Not that there are righteous, but there's those who think they're righteous and hold themselves back from him. He says, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the unrighteous, for sinners. Isn't that what broke Jacob, you might say? Jacob, in all the power and vigor of his youth, this man who would be a self-made man, he was broken by the greatness of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God. Not only does he reflect on the person of God, but there's the promise of God. God who reiterated the covenant. That's in verse 4. He said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land unto thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Jacob was a man who would steal God's blessing. He's the man who would force the hand of God, who would scheme and live by his wits. And yet God graciously gave to him freely. Not because of who he was, but despite who he was. It's an appreciation, the person of God, the promise of God, but also the provision of God. In verse 11, he says to Joseph, I didn't expect to see you, and here I'm your two sons. He said, God's provision. His grandchildren, this another generation, that are his own 12 sons. There are the covenant people who've come with him down into Egypt. In chapter 46, remember, there were 70 plus, a full number. And everything that's been given along the way. Increasing, expanding. Not impoverished through the famine in Egypt, but rather enriched and enlarged. What we see in this chapter is appreciation, worship of God. And the lesson for you and the lesson for me isn't that it's possessions that matter so that you might be appreciative. Rather, it's your perspective What is your perspective? Can you look back? And can you see the very person of God who deals with you graciously in the gospel? Can you see the promise of God that he holds out to you in the gospel? Do you see the provision of God, the one who has kept you all the days of your life and the one who sustains you today? And if you're going to die with this perspective, you need to live with this perspective. You need to nurture this perspective. Who is God? And what has God said? And what will God do? Doesn't he speak in his word? Yes, he does. And what does he promise to you? He promises him his very self, and with him, all the blessing of God. It's not that life was always easy. Jacob recalls, he mentions the death of his beloved Rachel. She died by the way. We hadn't her reached, but she was gone. She was taken from me. There's a sadness, but there's not a complaint. He's thankful in the midst of his sadness. He's sad in the midst of his thankfulness. But there's an appreciation of God. Not asking you to pretend that everything's okay. Not asking you to pretend that everything's been easy. But rather to acknowledge before God what is sore. To acknowledge before God what is sad. To acknowledge before God all that overwhelms you. But to acknowledge before this God who has made himself known. Who has sent his Son. You know, if you don't have a spirit of appreciation, instead there'll be regret. There'll be disappointment. There'll be criticism, complaint, destroying your peace. I remember someone who, for most of their life, was always taken up with life's injustices. Life's injustices that happened to her. Life's injustices that happened to other people. Always seemed to zero in on that. Everything that had gone wrong. Until, by God's grace, toward the end of life, there was a change. There was a change in perspective. There was a realization of the greatness of God. And then the issue wasn't all that had gone wrong, but was spoken about and what was thought about was the goodness and the mercy of God. In the midst of all that had gone wrong. But the goodness and the mercy of God. Friends, if you can communicate something of this appreciation, what a legacy to leave. What a legacy to leave within the family. What a legacy to leave within the congregation. What a legacy to leave within the community. An appreciation for the person and the promise and the provision of God. But not only do we find appreciation in this passage, we find anticipation. Anticipation. Here's an old man, his strength is gone. Everyone knows he's dying. He knows he's dying. And yet, he's looking forward. Isn't that wonderful? Now, already in the previous chapter, he's spoken about his burial. And he won't be buried in Egypt. He wants to be buried in the promised land. He will make his exodus. He will rest there in anticipation of the resurrection. But now he speaks of his anticipation, not only for himself, but for the succeeding generations, for the expanding covenant promise. He sees increase and advance. Isn't that wonderful? When somebody would come in and find Jacob at this point, they would see decline, diminish, death. But that's not what he sees. He sees increase and advance. And he's excited by it. And that's what he speaks of to his son and to his grandsons, so that he would bestow the patriarchal blessing. Now this continues into the next chapter, where each of the 12 tribes are dealt with individually. But that's what's going on here. Here's the patriarchal blessing. It's interesting the way that he's referred to. Jacob, of course, is his birth name. But God gave him a new name. God made Jacob Israel. The man God mastered. The man God appointed. And the scripture uses both names. And look at the very start of the chapter, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things, one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up in his bed. And in verse 3, and Jacob said unto Joseph. So both names are used there. But who is it that strengthens himself in the bed? Who is it that rises up? It's the man God mastered. It's the man God set apart and appointed. The one who's given to be as a prince. It's the patriarchal blessing. And he bestows it upon the succeeding generations. I don't imagine any of you buy lottery tickets. I hope you don't buy lottery tickets. But there are many people who do. There are millions of people who buy lottery tickets. And they buy lottery tickets with the hope that they might win the lottery. There might be this great windfall. There might be millions that will come in. But nobody who buys a lottery ticket, although there is that theoretical possibility of winning, no one who buys a lottery ticket grants bequests on the basis of holding a ticket. Theoretically, they may win and they may have great wealth to then distribute. But that ticket is not a promise, is it? It's a speculative chance. And it's such a small, faint, little thing. No one spends on the strength of it. Sometimes you read about the jackpot and it's unclaimed because somebody who bought the ticket realized there was so little chance, they've discarded it, they've lost it, it's gone. Here is Jacob. Here is Israel. Here is the man of God. And he knows what he has because God has promised. It's sure and certain. And so he can distribute on the basis of that, because what God has said, God will do. Being in Egypt is no hindrance. Being an old man in his deathbed is no hindrance. It's not an issue. What God has begun, God will bring to perfect completion. Paul writes about this in Philippians. He writes, the church there, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, we're told that Jacob, in his age, his eyes were dim. The word is heavy. He can scarcely see. And yet he has clear vision when it comes to faith. He can see far beyond his immediate circumstances. He can see hundreds of years into the future and the Exodus and the inheritance of the land. He can see further than that because he sees even to the coming of the Lord. That was true of the patriarchs. The Saviour himself said in John's Gospel, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You might see that Jacob, he saw not only hundreds of years to the Exodus, He saw over 1,000 years to the coming of the Lord. He saw even to the very end, the fulfillment of all that is held out in the promise of God. I remember one of the last things my mother said in a hospital bed in Edinburgh was this. The doctor was tending to her and she said, "The best is yet to come." And that's how it is. The best is yet to come. Here's anticipation. And he feels it. It's not an emotional thing, but he's caught up with it. It's so palpable, it's so real. And his perspective of appreciation, you might say, is born of the perspective of appreciation we spoke about is born of this anticipation. And yet this anticipation is born of his appreciation. It's because he's thankful, because he knows God, that he's so confident that it will surely come to pass. And there's a lesson here too, isn't there? To be forward-looking, to be heavenly-minded. Maybe you're conscious of declining strength. You're conscious that there's more and more things that you can't do that once you did do. Or that long list that you had when you were young of what you would achieve is getting shorter because you're putting lines through things. Because you know that's just never going to happen. But this anticipation is not hindered by declining strength. Maybe in some ways is actually helped by declining strength. Because in declining strength, you reach the point where there's less and less self-reliance. And a greater dependence upon God himself. We sang last week, you know these words well, I hope, from Psalm 92 and verse 14. And in old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and fill us up and be flourishing. Why fruitful in old age? Because in old age, all independence is gone. All self-reliance is gone. All I can do it is gone. In old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring, because there's a trust in God. Well, we find appreciation, we find anticipation, but thirdly, there is here an allocation. There's an allocation. Joseph is to be given the birthright. He wasn't the oldest son. The oldest son was Reuben. But Reuben sinned horribly against his father and has forfeited that place of honor and dignity. And so the blessing of the birthright is here transferred to Joseph. That's made clear for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 at the beginning of the chapter. Explains that's exactly what happens here. That Reuben forfeited the birthright and it was given to the sons of Joseph instead. Now the birthright meant a double portion. And so Joseph's sons will not, in the fullness of time, share Joseph's share, but rather his two sons will be promoted so that they receive a full share each, so that Joseph has, through his sons, a double portion. Joseph, he's the preeminently faithful son at this stage. He's also the first son of Rachel, the beloved wife. And so we find this allocation. Jacob said his name would be upon Ephraim and Manasseh. They would be known as his sons in the same way as Reuben and Simeon and all the others were his sons. It's interesting because this maintains the shape of the nation in the years to come. Remember, because the tribe of Levi became priests, devoted to the priesthood, they would have left 11 tribes. But there's 12 tribes because Joseph's tribe is doubled. And you may be familiar with the phrase from the scriptures of the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's not that Manasseh was half a tribe. Rather, that Manasseh had two parts in the promised land, one on this side of the river and one on that side of the river. And so sometimes it talks about the half-tribe of Manasseh being this lot. There's an allocation here. And there's a formal process that goes on. A formal process of adoption. And that's why in verse 8, Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" I mean, he knew who they were. He knew whose they were. But it's a formal process when there's a marriage. In some traditions, as the bride walks in on her father's arm, the minister would say, "And who gives away this woman?" Everyone knows. But the question's asked because it's a formal situation. There's something significant going on. There's a process to go through. And so these young men are presented and they're received. And it's not that they're little boys sitting upon his knees, but they're at his side. They're at his knees. The place of parental care. And they're embraced. And they're kissed. And then they're brought to receive the formal blessing. And Joseph, in bringing his sons, brings them according to their age. And so he brings Manasseh, the firstborn, in his left hand to his father's right hand. And Ephraim, in his right hand to his father's left. So the right hand would be upon the firstborn. But you see what happens. That Jacob, wittingly, we're told, he knows what's going on. He crosses his hands. So that the blessing of the right hand is upon the younger son, Ephraim. And Joseph tries to stop this. He says, "Not so, my father." He thinks there's confusion. There's a mistake going on. But what we find is this reversal. We've seen it before. Jacob, not Esau. Isaac, not Ishmael. Abel, not Cain. Then Seth, not Cain. You see it later on in the scriptures. David. Remember when Samuel came to the household to bless one of Jesse's sons, to all of the sons were there but David, because David was the boy who looked after the sheep. And yet God does not judge as men judge. Men judge. The issue, you see, is not birth order. It's not what social convention, but the divine sovereign prerogative. And verse 5 actually anticipates this, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's the biblical order from now on. It's Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob says in verse 19, and there's a patience in these words, isn't it? "I know it, my son. I know it. I know." He'd learnt it. He'd learnt it in his own life, how God took the unlikely one. He'd learnt it as he reflected back on the previous generations. He learnt it as he considered God. "I know it, my son. God's ways are not man's ways." And that's not easy, is it? It's not easy for you. Maybe the place that you feel you have in life, your place you have in the kingdom, is one of the trials and it's one of the temptations. It seems that the wrong people have been exalted, the wrong people have been lifted up, the wrong people have been given a place of prominence. But isn't this all, in a sense, God's preparing you to understand the greatest reverse of all? And the virgin is with child, where God becomes man, when the Prince of Life is nailed upon a cross, and through his death, life is found. Where God's strength is made perfect, is found to be perfect in your weakness. That's what's going on here. We're shown the ways of God. And then finally, the very end of the chapter, we're told that Joseph himself is given a place. It says, "Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren." That word, one portion, it could be translated a place, a shoulder of a hill. But the word for shoulder of a hill is actually the name Shechem. So it could describe a hillside, or it might describe the hillside known as Shechem. It's interesting because in Joshua 24, when it speaks about the final burial of Joseph, remember, he wasn't buried in Egypt. He was embalmed, and his remains were taken on the Exodus. And in Joshua 24, at the end of the book of Joshua, it says in verse 32, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." In John's Gospel, when our Lord met the woman by the well, he said, "Then cometh he," Jesus and his disciples, "to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." So it seems that it wasn't just a shoulder of a hill. It wasn't just a place, it was a particular place. And the fact that he says, "I took it with my sword and my bow," that may be anticipating the conquest. It may be speaking in a sense of prophecy, knowing that it will come through their triumph. But what's the point? The point is this. There's an allocation, there's a double part given to Joseph. His sons are promoted, and yet Joseph himself is not missed out. There's a place for him too. There's a place for him too. And we can expand that. We can expand that because of the abundant mercy of God and the tender, gracious love of God and the faithfulness of God. And through reading the gospel and understand, friends, there is a place also for you if you will set your trust in the Lord today. You bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him, serve him, honor him, trust him. There's a place for you. Isn't that wonderful? There's no one excluded from that. With all the authority of God, I can address every single person here, every single person in the world. And if you will come to Christ, if you will own him as Lord, if you will turn from your sin, believe in him, there is a place for you. We need to conclude. You see here, appreciation, anticipation, and allocation. And the day will come when each one of us will die. And if you live today with a sense of appreciation and anticipation, then on that day you'll be able to die with anticipation and with appreciation. And that's the greatest legacy you can leave to your immediate family and to the congregation, to the community. Not tied in knots of bitterness, not still angry, not complaining, but rejoicing in the goodness and the mercy of God, who today calls you sinner, that you might receive the inheritance of sons. Amen.